Good morning. Once again, it's a pleasure to be before you. Definitely always appreciate you the confidence that you have in me to share the word with you. And it's definitely my intent, my goal to bring only what the word of God says. If there happens to be anything amiss that I say, you'd be more than a friend to point that out to me. However, if it is something that's in the scripture, I do ask that you take it to heart and see if we can make application of some of these things to our lives as we all have the same goal, and that is of making it to heaven and spending eternity with God. Today's lesson, and I apologize for the PowerPoint, different versions, whether it's an old or new, so this verse slide that pops up is going to look a little funny. But as you see here in our slide, appears, no doubt, and according from the slide as well as our daily observances, we live in a world of substitutes. Now that world emblem, the globe is supposed to be for the O for world, in a different version. I don't know what it is, new or old, but we definitely, there's no doubt that we live in a world of substitutes. Now, there we go. I'm substituting the word substitute with another word, substitutes, made by bearded men. So if you can see the word, that does say substitutes as well. But the definition of substitute is what we'll start out with. And that just mainly means to put in the place of another person or thing or to exchange. So the term substitute, to put in the place of another person or thing or to exchange. And we see it all around us. By my estimation, there are at least three main reasons or purposes that we see so many substitutes in the world in which we live. Health or medical reasons, number one. Number two, sometimes there are really practical reasons why we have substitutes. Number three, quite frankly, there are some vain reasons why we have substitutes as well. Let's first take a look at the health and medical reasons. If you have a problem with sugar, diabetes, and so forth, guess what? It's okay. There are many substitutes you can use. Equal, right? Sweet and low. Splenda. Let's say you're like this young man here. You've lost a limb, such as a leg. Guess what doctors can do? They can equip you with a prosthetic leg as a substitute, right? What about practical reasons? Let's say you have a blowout in your car. Guess what do? You substitute that with a spare tire. Practical, right? What if you have a teacher that's out sick one day? Are the students going to be left alone just to play all day? No. They'll provide a substitute teacher. What if the president should become unable to serve due to death, resignation, medical impairment, or removal? Then guess what? It's a substitute just a heartbeat away, right? And so we understand that. Then let's look, there's some vain reasons why. Look at this gentleman here. If your hairline is making a dash toward the back of your neck, you can substitute that thing with another patch of hair, right? Vain reasons. They can substitute that thing, right? What if you're unhappy with your God-given nose and the identity of this person is going to be withheld because the person is deceased? You can, guess what? You can have another nose put in place, right? And we understand that. Vain reasons. What about the wildly popular augmentations and implants that many women undergo? We understand that. But did you know there are men that go through that as well? If you're not happy with your calf, young man, guess what? You can get implants for that too. Didn't know that, did you, huh? But those things happen. So there are some many vain reasons why as well. And we could go on and on with the many uses and abuses of substitutes in our country today. But substitutes predate even our country. Even the Bible is no stranger to substitutes. Surely everyone recalls when God tested Abraham when he told him to go to the land of Moriah and offer his son Isaac for a burnt offering. Note here that, when he was told, to offer his son, think about it. Your only son. He didn't complain, right? He didn't ask why. He didn't even delay the execution of the command. In fact, we're told in verse 3, it says he rose up early in the morning. So that's a point and lesson in and of itself. We feel that, the things we have to sacrifice as Christians, I can't do this, I can't do that, that's a whole lot to give up. Well, when you're asked to give up your son and he rose up early to obey the law of God or the command of God, definitely admirable in his case, okay? So then we understand that then they left two young men, in this case, at the foot of the mountain and went to the place that God told them to go to offer Isaac. And there he built the altar, bound Isaac, laid him up on the altar, took the knife to slay him when he heard a voice from heaven, told him not to lay a hand on him, right? Because he had proven that he feared God. Then Abraham saw a ram caught in the thicket or a dense growth of bushes and offered it unto God. And so he offered the lamb instead of his son Isaac. Now, what's the point here? That's what it said in Genesis 22:13. in the stead of his son. Now, do we recall that stead means place or spot, right? Do we recall our definition of substitute? To put in the place of another person or thing or to exchange. So the ram was in the place of Isaac, or a substitute. In so much, Abraham actually called that place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide or see. So again, he provided the burnt offering, and he provided a substitute to be offered. So again, the Bible's no stranger to using substitutes. You know, so for years and years, man has used and abused substitutes on many levels, and for various reasons. But the focus of this lesson is not on the things which have substitutes, but rather things for which there are no substitutes. We're going to take a look at several things where the use or attempted use of a substitute will simply not cut it, no matter how necessary. And this no substitutes, we look a little different as well in the other PowerPoint. But there's going to be some things that we're going to talk about, things for which there are no substitute, where a substitute simply won't cut it, no matter how necessary or justified or convenient or efficient, logical or up-to-date one may feel that it is. Okay? Now, again, so we're going to look for things for which there is no substitute for. Let me first say, number one, that there is absolutely no substitute for Jesus. Acts 14:12 tells us, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So there is no substitute for Jesus himself. The word name here is used to denote the person himself, just as in any other person. So instead of any other name, think any other person. No, there's no salvation in any other person. Okay? And we can easily identify with at least three specific reasons why there can be no substitute for Jesus Christ himself. Let's first consider the fact that there's no substitute for the blood of Jesus. John 1:29 says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now why could John make such a profound statement in this case? That's because he knew Jesus was to shed his blood as a lamb. Hebrews 9:22. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So without the shedding of blood is no remission. And why is Christ's blood so special? Hebrews 9:12-14 hits down that. It tells us, neither by the blood of goats and calves, that was back in the old covenant, right? But by his own, by Jesus, by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So, we understand that Christ's blood, one reason why that Christ, there's no substitute for Christ, because there's absolutely no substitute for Christ's blood. One thing that Barnes said that I'd like to read, that I got in Barnes' notes, he mentioned that the blood of bulls. By the way, open your Bibles to Leviticus, and we'll get to some verses here in the book of Leviticus real quick. But Leviticus, and we'll be in chapter 16. So open your Bibles to Leviticus 16. But our Barnes said that the blood of the bullock was for the priest's sin, and that the blood of the goat was for the sins of the people. And that's what he said. But do we have scripture for that? And I'd say yes. In Leviticus 16, it says that very thing. Leviticus 16, we'll read verses 6 and 15. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 6 says, and Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which was for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. Then down in verse 15, it says, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So, Barnes is exactly right, is that the blood of the bullock was for the priest's sin, blood of the goat was for the people's sin. Also, he referenced this as the Day of Atonement. We understand that that's what the Day of Atonement is. Do we have scripture for that? And that's what Barnes said, but we see that in Leviticus 16, again, go to verse 29 and 30. Verse 29 and 30. And this is what it says. And this shall be a statute forever unto you. that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So this Day of Atonement, right? Seventh month, tenth day. That's a very, very important day. Very important day. That's a very important day, right? Seventh month, tenth day. Did you get that? Think about it. Seventh month, tenth day. That's my birthday, by the way. But anyway, so that was the Day of Atonement, right? And you see that in verse 14 that we read earlier, where it says this phrase, it says, offered himself without spot. It's significant as well. That's telling us that he did it freely, and he was the only human sacrifice. He was the only one, a human sacrifice, without sin. And we know that from Romans 3:23, Hebrews 4:15. So that's the significance of it being Christ's blood being shed. Because when we look at the fact that, think about it, most of the apostles died as martyrs, as well as Stephen, right? And I would have no doubt that many of them, and even perhaps some of us in the audience, most of us in the audience, would have no problem giving our lives for the salvation of mankind. Think about it. For the salvation of all of mankind. Give our lives. But again, it's not about who would do it. It was about who could do it. And Jesus was the only one who could do it. So there has not been, nor ever will be, a substitute for the blood of Christ. Another reason that I'll mention that there can be no substitute for Jesus is because there's no substitute for the body of Christ as well. Now, I'm not referring to his physical body that rose on the third day, as we all know, nor of the unleavened bread that represents his body. I'm talking about his spiritual body. Now, of course, what is his spiritual body? We know Ephesians 1, 22-23, had put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filled all in all. So we understand the church is the body, by the church. Galatians 1:18 says that as well. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So we totally understand that the body is the church and the church is the body, obviously. So why can there be no substitute for the church? Simply because there's only one. Ephesians 4:4 talks about there's one body, even as you are called in the hope of one calling, right? And one hope of your calling. So, where there's only one, there could be no substitute, right? When there's only one, there can't be a substitute. So let's think about it. By definition, that's just an impossibility. And there are enormous consequences to believing that there is such a substitute when there is not. Just one chapter over, we read from Ephesians 5:23. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Again, church, body, body of church. Not only is this another passage that supports the fact that the body is the church, but that only the body or the church will be saved. We also see in 1 Corinthians 15:24, it says, this come at the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, talking about Jesus, even the Father, where he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So the idea is not only that Jesus will give this specifically assigned power and authority back to the Father, the power and authority that he referenced in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:28, but that he's going to also present the resurrected saints or the kingdom to the Father as well. So if you're not a part of this kingdom or body or church, which has no substitute because there's only one that would be saved and delivered, then you won't be saved. It's just that simple. If he's only going to come and deliver the body and the kingdom, okay, the saved, to the Father, and if you're not a part of this kingdom or the body or the church, which has no substitute, then you're not going to be saved. So there are grave consequences in believing that there is a substitute for something when there is not. And believing that there is a substitute for the body of Christ is one of those grave mistakes. One more brief note. I'll tell you, 1 Corinthians 12, I heard before, we talked about in Bible class about different things that denominations, use. And I recall at some point speaking with someone in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 and 14, telling me about denominations and their interpretation of this verse here. And it's good, again, to know and talk to denomination people and know exactly where they kind of go awry. But in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, it says, for by one Spirit, 12 and 13, and 14. I'll read them all. It says, for by one body, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 13 says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Verse 14 says, for the body is not one member, but many. So the body is not one member, but many. So this is our denomination, friends. We're many bodies. Church of Christ, Baptist Church, Catholic Church, we're not one, we're many members of that one body. And this is, I've heard this argument before. But it's just, it's a fallacy in that argument when you look at the verse 27, where it says, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, are members individually. So the members referenced in this, in verse 13, 14 that we're reading about, the members are talking about people, not talking about denominations. Just a total fallacy of that. They just totally corrupt that whole verse there. But so don't fall for that. If someone tries to tell you that that verse represents and supports denominations, it does not. Okay. So let's look at whatever aspect of Jesus confirms that there can be no substitute for him. I would say the fact that there are no substitute for the words of Jesus Christ. So we don't have to go beyond John 12:48 to prove this. Jesus said, he that rejected me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Peter also identified with the importance of Jesus, his words in John 6:68, where he says, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So what do we mean by his words? Of course, we're talking about his doctrine or his teachings, okay? Does Jesus have a doctrine? Well, absolutely. Now, do you recall the response of the multitude after Jesus' sermon on the Mount, when he spoke about murder, adultery, divorce, retaliation, judging, the golden rule, and many other things? In chapter 7, verse 28 of Matthew, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, at his teachings. So obviously, Jesus has a doctrine. When you couple that with 2 John 9, where it says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So you can't help but to come to the realization that without God, you're without God in Christ if you do not abide in his doctrine. And that there can be no substitute for his doctrine, because that's exactly what we're going to be judged by, is his doctrine. So think about it. There's absolutely no substitute for Jesus Christ, because there's no substitute for him or his body or his words or his blood. Those are the reasons why there can be no substitute for Jesus the Christ. Next thing we'll take a look at. I'd say that there could be no substitute for assembling with the saints. We're here this morning, right? Everybody's here to come gather, right? First day of the week, right? There really can't be any substitute for the gathering of the saints. Not only are we commanded to do it, but I don't think there could be a substitute for you. Now we've heard it many times, Hebrews 10:25, right? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, one thing that we want to point out is the verse right before that as well, that sometimes is overlooked. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So we're here to provoke or stir one another up as we assemble, right? And when we leave, we should feel better than we did when we came, spiritually, in a spiritual sense anyway, right? We should have what I call a refill of zeal. You know, there are countless benefits when we assemble that simply can't be replaced or achieved without assembling. And let's discuss a couple of those. Let's look at just the acts of worship, for instance. Praying together. There's no substitute for a brother leading us in prayer as we've done this morning a couple of times already, right? All sharing the same thought in our appeal to God, followed by a collective amen, showing agreeance on those words, right? This act cannot be matched through a TV. What about the communion? No different here. There's something to be said about a group of, 15, 20, or even 80 or 90 in some congregations or more, where Christians collectively, quietly, they're remembering what God's done for us by sending his Son to die on the cross for our sins. And again, this act can't be simulated sitting in a living room. It requires assembly with the saints. What about the singing? We teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Colossians 3:16. And that's exactly what we should be doing. Teaching and admonishing one another and singing to one another. It's reciprocal to one another. We're not going to take the five best song readers and put them up here to in rows to sway while everybody else just saying yes, yes. No, everybody's singing, right? And so it's a collective thing. We're teaching one another. And that can't be replicated through a CD or MP3. You have to assemble to have that effect take place. What about preaching? Although hearing the word of God from a CD or radio can be very beneficial, and I'm not knocking that at all, but I'm still convinced that it just can't quite match assembling with the saints in some aspects. I mean, you can turn on the TV and see, number one, that there are many evangelists out there preaching all the time, but the fact is, and the problem is, that the vast majority of them are not preaching the truth. But even if there were, there's still something to be said about sermons from an evangelist of a particular congregation in which you assemble. For starters, evangelists, they know the congregation, right? That should have some impact on what the evangelist preaches, obviously. You know, what better way to reprove, rebuke, and exhort than to know what the congregation needs to be reproved, you know, rebuked, and exhorted on, right? And it's obvious that the response to the first gospel in Acts 2 was a result of Peter knowing his audience, you know, at least twice. He pointed the finger right at them for being responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. He said exactly what they needed to hear because he knew the audience. And as a result, their hearts were pricked. 3,000 souls were saved, right? The same could be said about Paul when he spoke to Felix. You know, history tells us that, you know, he had no right to Drusilla. You know, and he actually used a Cyprian Jew, Adamas, who pretended to be a magician, to give her, you know, to get her to leave her husband, which is King Azizus, and marry him. But anyway, because of that situation, Paul preached concerning what? Righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. These are the things he needed to hear looking at that situation that he was in, right? And what did that cause him to do? It caused him to tremble. He knew exactly what he needed to preach on, right? So we don't know if ever, you know, Felix ever obeyed the gospel, but we know for sure that on this occasion, he did hear exactly what he needed to hear, okay? How about when there's a visitor here, right? What do? You know, there's no substitute for the visitor getting numerous hellos and handshakes, welcome, greetings, and things from the congregation. You've got to assemble for that to take place. So there's no substitute for assembling with the saints. This is the sign of the Church of Christ outside of our building, right? It currently looks like this: Sunday, Bible study, worship, okay? Wednesday night Bible class, evangelist, Donald Wright. As the end of today, that's going to be, we'll have to change that, I guess. We don't know who it'll be. But this is what it looks like today. Now, what if we decide to go high tech and change the sign to look like this? We've gone cyber. So you're driving by, it says, we've gone cyber. So we invite you to join us for our new cyber service, where you are still an honored guest. Go to www.serviceinyourpjs.org. Huh? It's just not the same. You just can't, it's just not the same. So there's no substitute. And this wouldn't be any good for our visitors, now would it? They come by and then they go, oh, I got to go back to the hotel and try to log on online. It's just not a good situation, right? And I'm sure I made my point crystal clear. There is and never will be a substitute for assembling with the saints. Now, what else is there no substitute for? May I suggest to you that there's no substitute for church discipline. And what do we mean by that? Now, the Bible is pretty clear when it comes to church discipline. Romans 16:17 says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. We also know from 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, 14, and 15, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Verse 14 says, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, or mark that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So we're instructed to note or to mark a brother or sister who walks disorderly. It is not only for their good, but for the good of the church as well. Because we know that, what? A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. It's also clear that the purpose of this discipline is to save the soul of the one walking disorderly. By not continuing to associate with them, the hope is that they will not only see, but they'll feel that change. And in hopes that they will feel ashamed and feel sorry for what they've done, because only godly sorrow leads one to repentance. And we understand that as well. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10. But this only works under two circumstances. Number one, if we collectively withdraw ourselves from that person, it must be done totality, right? It must be done collectively, number one. And number two, if our relationship to one another as members of the congregation is such that withdrawing ourselves will have a profound impact on their life. Now, let me repeat that. Second condition that only really is going to work under the conditions is if the relationship with one another as a congregation, local congregation, as members, is such that withdrawing ourselves from that person will have a profound impact on their life. So if we're not part of one another's lives, then removing ourselves from their life is going to go unnoticed and have no impact. Church discipline is only as good as a congregation is close. And it's that closeness is the glue that serves two purposes by my estimation. Number one, illustrated by the following phrase. You know, between dating and marriage, right? You know, what it takes to get them is what it takes to keep them is what they say, right? Well, I think, you know, it just kind of the opposite may apply here. The closeness that it takes to have somebody want to be here as a member, the closeness it takes to have somebody want to be here is the same closeness needed to reel them back to the church if they fall away. Does that make sense? Okay? Close-knit congregation. So how much closer can you get to one another? Is it advantageous to spend more time together outside of the four walls? You know, at the West End, we had a get-together a couple months, probably about a year or so ago, right? And this is a picture of everybody that was there, right? Congregation just got together at one of the brothers' house and, you know, potluck, everybody brought something. Just time together. Nothing wrong with that. Getting close-knit, right? It's going to help people want to stay, and it's the same love and feel that if they do fall away, that's going to lure them back. Once you do, cut them off. I mean, but you've got to do it collectively. And that was the whole point of that, right? Can we use more of items like this? Riding behind a John Deere mower, right? How about licking your lips after eating the food? How about picking your teeth after eating the food, right? Can we do more of that? After all, you know, getting wet doesn't always have to be associated with baptism, right? You can do things and get wet in other ways and other reasons and other activities. So, let's look at the fact that no substitute for assembling with the saints. And that's very important. This cyber stuff, sitting at home, church in your PJs or whatever, that's just not going to cut it. No substitute for assembling with the saints, and I'm sure we all understand that. I will say the next point here. There's no substitute for the plan of salvation. By the way, this is my last point this morning, and then we'll continue with several more points tonight, okay? There's no substitute for God's plan of salvation. Period. But let's first realize what we call it. We call it God's plan of salvation. Why? Because it's God's plan of salvation. 1 John 5:11. And this is the record that God, not man, not any man, but God had given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. We also know from Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of who? God. Okay, again, we talk about mercy, unmerited favor, and so forth today. Grace, I mean, being unmerited favor. It's from God. It's unmerited favor from God. So it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the wages of sin is death. Talk about that in Bible class, you know. That's a motivating factor. We want to avoid death, but we also want eternal life. But understand, it's a gift of God. It's his God. It's God's gift. He is the originator of that. So it goes without saying. Again, if God orchestrated this opportunity for us to have eternal life and is the only one who can grant it, that his plan for obtaining eternal life is the only plan that will get you there. And it just goes and stands without any doubt, right? Now let's take a look at 1 John 5:11 with it from a different emphasis. It says here, eternal life is in his Son. Eternal life in his Son. So we're going to take a look at this verse again in the light of John 6:68. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now, another point here that I'll mention. A lot of times we talk to denominational people, you know, well, you know, a lot of people are down on Paul. He didn't like women. He this and that and this and that. I don't know. But if you got somebody that talks about, well, I don't believe in Paul. He was inspired or this and that. But they believe in Jesus. Well, look, it's God's plan of salvation. We're going to give it to you in red letters. If you have a red letter edition, all the verses I'm about to hit, all the red letters, they're from Jesus. So you can discount whoever you want to, but I'm telling you that when it comes to the plan of salvation, Jesus hits it all. In John 6:45, says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God, right? In red letters. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So, here we see that we must be taught of God through hearing. Not through a dream, nor by some miraculous process, but through hearing. There you have it. Talking about the plan of salvation. And that was Jesus, okay? Then Jesus himself, also in John 8:24, said, I say it therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Jesus, red letters, telling us that we must believe as well. Jesus also, in Luke 13:3-5, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Jesus, red letters, tells us we need to repent. He also tells in Matthew 10:32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. So we must make that confession. We talked about that with the open eunuch a little bit this morning in Bible class. Make that confession that you do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be willing to confess him before men, and he'll confess us before his Father which is in heaven. Then, Mark 16:16, talked about that a little bit this morning in class as well. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And we understand that. So there you have it. The plan of salvation, God's plan of salvation, or the things or the steps one must do to be saved. Are they meritorious works? No, they're not. Works of obedience, but there's something that must be done. Work out your soul and salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, verse 12 or so, right? So those are things we must do to be saved. And there's no substitute for it. In particular, just look at the elements in this verse. What's it say? If you what? Believe, number one. Be baptized, number two. Be saved, number three. That's the way it is. That's the order. Let's take a minute and look at what it doesn't say and what you may hear some people implying in pulpits this morning. What it doesn't say is this. He that believeth and is saved shall be baptized. You have many people saying, you know, come to say the sinner's prayer, you'll be saved, accept Jesus as your Savior, we'll baptize you in a couple weeks. They're under the belief that you believe, and then you're saved, and then you're baptized. That's not what Jesus said. And any time of the day, 8 days a week, if it were, I'm taking Jesus' words over any R-E-V's word, right? Reverend, that's what that was, right? Any kind of so-called reverend, pastor, whatever, I'm going to take Jesus' words over yours any day. Another thing that it does not say, he that is baptized and believes shall be saved. What I mean by that is, you know, baptizing people as an infant, and then when they get a certain age a little later, then they kind of get baptized and so forth. Well, the baptism comes first. You don't find that in the Bible. Simply put, the Bible tells us that believers are baptized, and that baptized believers are the ones that say. You don't have to go past Acts 2 to know that. And you know, verse 37. You know, what should we do to be saved? You know, what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized in verse 38. Verse 47, those that believe were baptized. Verse 41, I mean. In verse 47, it tells us that they were added to the church, such as were being saved. So we see the same thing there. They believed, they were baptized, and then they were saved. Okay? So again, to our point in class this morning, even if you didn't have Mark 16:16 to say, he that believeth, number one, and is baptized, number two, is saved, number three, we've got Acts 2 that says the same thing, right? Verse 37, what should we do, right? And they were told to repent and be baptized. Verse 37, verse 41, they believed and they were baptized. Verse 47 tells us that those that were saved had in favor with all the people. God, Lord adds to the church such as should be saved or were being saved. And so we understand that. So there you have it. We have the God's plan of salvation. And we totally understand and we get that. So if you're not, and I don't know if there's any under that situation right now that are not baptized, but you know baptism is what puts you into Christ. Galatians 3:26-27, we're baptized into Christ. And that's how we put on Christ. But if you are a Christian, we've talked about Simon the Sorcerer before, that if you are saved and you've fallen away, as we talked about, and that does happen from time to time, that we sin and we need we just simply what happened in Acts, what we found with Simon the sorcerer. Pray to God, ask for forgiveness, because he's just and faithful to forgive us of our sins. So if you're subject in any way to the invitation, we do ask that you respond, as we now have made the time available for you to come forward. If there's anything we can do to help you, you definitely let us know, and we'll take care of that for you as we together stand and sing the song of invitation.